all of God's people said,
Amen.
If you turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1, as we continue our study of the gospel of God from Paul's epistle to the Romans. And as I prayed a moment ago, it is my prayer that more and more, dear ones, that we would receive this word as it is intended to be received because of the nature of the word that we will hear. And that is that we would receive it as the very word of God, the God of heaven speaking to us this morning, speaking to you, to this congregation this morning, from his living and abiding word. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word in Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 13. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning, humbly submitted to your word which is truth and by which you sanctify us, your disciples, your children. And we ask, O God, that you would be pleased by your Spirit to attend this word, to illumine our hearts, that we would see Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to imagine yourself for a moment in first century Rome. The year is 57 AD. You and your family members are belong to one of the small but growing congregations in Rome. Your congregation was established about 20 years earlier after some of your Jewish neighbors went down to Jerusalem for Pentecost and there unexpectedly heard the Apostle Peter proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ in the gospel and Christ's fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. And they heard it and they were converted. They were born again. They met Christ in the preaching of his word. They became followers of the crucified and risen one. These new converts then came back to Rome, bringing with them the gospel that they had heard and received, and they began sharing it with their friends and neighbors. And they led many to Christ. And then a new church was planted in the very heart of the Roman Empire. And so there you are in this church. But lately, you've noticed that things have gotten difficult in the church because of the pagan Roman culture's growing hostility towards Christianity. A discouragement and fear have set in. There are also signs of division between the Jewish and the Gentile believers in the congregation. There are also doctrinal errors that have emerged, some having to do with the distinction between the law and the gospel. And you've even overheard some of your fellow believers wonder aloud why Paul hasn't visited Rome. After all, they say, he's visited many other cities. He has visited many of the other churches. And we are in Rome, the very center of the empire. Why hasn't he come to see us? But then one Lord's Day, as you gather together with your church family, one of the elders stands up and makes a joyful announcement. Dearly beloved of God, he says, we have received a letter, a substantial letter, and it's from the eminent Apostle Paul. And get this, it's written specifically to us, to the Christians at Rome. Dear church members, Paul has not forgotten about us at all. In fact, as you will soon hear when I read this, he longs to see us. He wants to be with us. And most importantly, he's reminded us that God hasn't forgotten about us either. In this letter, Paul reminds us that we are the beloved of God in Rome. And nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as you sit there and you hear the elder speaking, you look on and the elder then unrolls the parchment upon which Romans is written. And with great care, he reads Paul's magisterial letter to the gathered Christians in Rome. As you eagerly listen to Paul's words, tears begin to form in your eyes. You are captivated by the inspired teaching on the holiness of God and on the universal depravity of mankind, both Jews and Gentiles. And you hear about the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ for both Jews and Gentile sinners. You are deeply moved by Paul's teaching on the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You are stirred by his instruction on union with Christ and sanctification. Paul's teaching on election in the second half of the epistle brings great comfort to your heart and it stretches your mind. And his practical exhortations for the Christian life serve as a guide for committed discipleship. Finally, the elder reads Paul's epilogue, which are filled with greetings of no less than 28 of the believers who are there in Rome. Christ Church, being there on that day when Paul's letter was first read to the Christians at Rome, it must have been so encouraging. But here's the thing. Paul's letter to the Romans has not lost any relevance or power from that day to this. Amen? It has not lost any relevance or power from that day to this, because it's the Holy Spirit inspired, authoritative, and efficacious Word of the living God. Consequently, Romans is just as foundational and necessary for Christians today as it was in the first century. And so it is our task over the next several weeks and months to understand what it is that God has to teach us about himself, about ourselves, and about the way of salvation. Paul's letter, you see, is a living one. It is a living epistle. It's a divinely inspired letter. And in the hands of the Spirit, it is powerful to save. It is powerful to lead sinners to Christ, not just in the mid-first century, but now, today, and even in Paul's introductory remarks, as we've seen over the last, I think it's been 6 weeks that we've been in Romans. Even in these introductory remarks, some of which are very personal in nature, they are the very words of God, as we began to see last week in these verses that we read this morning. We have much to learn from them. And my prayer for you is that your heart would be in such a state by God's grace that you would say, Lord, teach me. Lord, teach me from your word. Lord, shake me up. Shake me up in the areas of my life where clearly I am out of the will of God. I am not living according to his word. Lord, shake me out of this spiritual slumber. Why is it that I crave so much in the world, yet I do not crave and yearn after and hunger for the word of God? Pray that God would give you that hunger even this morning. I hope you're ready to grow and to learn with me this morning. Well, as we turn again to these verses 8 through 15, we see the heart of the Apostle Paul on display. And we began to unpack this section last week. We see that Paul is a man with a sincere heart for the church and her ministry. And Paul is a man with a genuine heart for the lost and the church's mission. Paul has a heart that we ought to all aspire unto by God's grace. Well, there's an outline on page 11 of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. It's the same outline from last week, and it will be the same outline next week, because I realized in digging into this section that there's just too much to deal with this morning. And I want to deal specifically next week with Paul's heart for the lost and the church's mission, because I think it's that which we ought to think about in a deep way as a congregation as we think about the lost ourselves. So under this first heading, last week we considered Paul's words in verse 8, a sincere heart for the church and her ministry. Paul writes, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. You see that in verse 8? He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. It's interesting. He says first, but if you notice, there's no second and third. It's as if Paul begins this alliteration and he forgets. He gets so excited about everything he's saying that he never says second. Now, we know there's so much substance and glory in the book of Romans, but here's Paul. We see some of the humanity of the text here. Paul begins to enumerate and he doesn't go on. But he says, first, this is the first thing he wants to do, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. It's the first thing he does. He gives thanks to God. He gives thanks to God for the Christians in Rome. This was the way Paul, again, began 10 of his 13 epistles, by thanking God for his fellow believers and for the churches. And we learned last week that thankfulness is the reflex of sincere godliness. Thankfulness is the reflex of sincere godliness. Or let me put it another way. Thankfulness is the spirit-filled impulse of true piety. Thankfulness is the spirit-filled impulse of true piety. Many believers kid themselves if they think that a complaining, ungrateful heart is acceptable to God. It is not. Christian believers are called to be thankful. Thankful for our salvation in Christ. Thankful for the Word of God. Thankful for the church. Thankful for the spread of the gospel. Thankful for our families. Thankful for all things. All that we have is from God and for the glory of God. And so we are thankful. God's people should be marked by thankfulness, not complaining and ingratitude. Always making the focus on that which we do not have. And that which is not going right, rather than on the amazing gifts that we do possess in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So Paul directs his thanksgiving Godward. Last time we learned five characteristics of his gratitude from these verses, which we're not going to recount here, but are in last week's message. After the apostle gives thanks to God for their faith, he shares that he prays for them unceasingly. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me again. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. Paul prays for God's people. Prayer is the rhythm of Paul's life. He believes that prayer is a means of grace. And a divine means by which God uses to bring about his will in the world, his purposes. You say, why pray if God already knows? Why pray if God is sovereign and he's already established his decree and his eternal purpose? Why pray? Because God uses the prayers of his people to bring about that eternal purpose, which is unchanging and for his glory. And then we notice that Paul longs to be with the Romans in person. He writes in verse 11, I long to see you. Again, as we considered last week, Paul recognizes that letters won't do. He wants to see them. He longs to be with them. Letters won't do, just like Facebook and Zoom and Instagram and messaging and emails and texts won't do. We appreciate the technology, but it is nothing compared to having embodied fellowship and being with one another. Amen? This is important because Satan knows to bring division in the church, he needs to keep us apart. We are intended to be together, to be gathered. We are the ecclesia, the called out ones, called out of the world and called into intimate fellowship with one another. Paul understands this. So while the physical risks are great for Paul to travel to Rome, he still longed to go there. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to worship with them and preach the gospel to them and encourage them and be encouraged by them and to commune with them at the Lord's table. This longing, however, it was yet as unfulfilled for Paul. Indeed, it was all the way back in Acts chapter 19 and verse 21, after the riot in Ephesus, that Paul, in fulfillment of the Great Commission, said this, quote, "He was resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome." All the way back in Acts 19, Paul says this. This longing, however, was as yet unfulfilled for Paul. To this point, it wasn't to be. God, at this point, hadn't opened the way for him to go. And what I wanted to land on this morning in particular is the parenthesis that we see in verse 13. This parenthesis highlights the doctrine of God's providence. Paul writes, look there with me, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been," what? Prevented. Paul has been prevented. Prevented by what, you may ask? Well, there were many things that Paul was doing. Many cities and churches he was visiting, many tasks he was carrying out in fulfillment of the Great Commission. Indeed, if we fast forward to Romans chapter 15 and verse 22, at the end of the epistle, Paul writes this, quote, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in those regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go on to Spain." Paul has this godly missionary ambition to go all the way to Spain, and he wants to go to Rome to visit the churches there on his way to preach the gospel to those who have not yet heard the name of Christ. But dear ones, please hear this. The main thing to be considered here is not what hindered Paul from going to Rome, but who hindered Paul from going to Rome. And that who, of course, was God. Ultimately, it was the sovereign God who prevented Paul from visiting Rome. The invisible hand of divine providence prevented him from visiting Rome. The fact is, Paul didn't always get to go where he desired to go in his life and in his ministry. We see an example of this in Acts 16:6. Perhaps you'll remember when we worked our way through Acts for a couple of years, we saw this Acts 16:6, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." The Holy Spirit forbade them from going to Asia at this point in time. Dear ones, here we learn some important lessons for the Christian life. The first is this. God is sovereign in all things, great and small. Amen? God is sovereign, not in some things, not in most things, not just in the nice things, the pleasant things, the delightful things. He is sovereign in all things. Great and small. R.C. Sproul, who is now with the Lord, he would often quip, quote, "There are no maverick molecules." It was his way of saying the smallest thing is under the sovereign power of God. Everything is under God's control, and all things are a part of his holy decree. Whether it's the direction of a molecule, or the election of world leaders, or the unjust trial of our Savior, or the ministry travels of the Apostle Paul, God is working all things together for good according to his divine purpose. What's the alternative? Chaos? We're in control? Some tyrannical ruler is in control? This is our great comfort, that our God is sovereign in all things, great and small. The world is not an exercise in chaos. It's a great mystery, yes, but God is working all things according to his divine purpose. How about Proverbs 16:9? The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes or determines his what? His steps. We plan our way. And often, in God's providence, that way that we plan, it goes fairly smoothly. But sometimes the Lord shakes things up. Sometimes what we plan is not what the Lord had planned for us. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. This does not cancel out or make insignificant our decisions and actions. For we know that God is pleased to bless the application of godly wisdom in our lives. But this does foster comfort, doesn't it? Teaching us that when things don't go according to plan, our plan, we can trust God's wisdom and plans above our own. Secondly, what we learn here, a lesson we learn here, is that a fruit of Christian maturity is to live in submission to God's will. This is the fruit of Christian maturity. The young believer who is always whining about their life and what has happened to them and why things didn't go according to their plan, that is called an immature Christian. Always doubting God's best. But it is the fruit of Christian maturity to live in submission to God's will. Look with me again at what Paul writes in verse 10. Let's go a little bit earlier in verse 9. That without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by what? God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. By God's will. Here we see Paul's deference to the will of God. Paul is not willful. Sometimes we talk about two-year-olds being willful, right? Or just anyone. Being willful. That means that you are exerting your will first above all the people around you and also over God himself. The willful person puts their feelings and desires and plans first. But Paul's longing to be with the Christians in Rome is in subjection to God's will for his life. Paul prays that he might succeed in coming to you who are in Rome. The idea here is not that the travel itself would be successful and safe and so on, but rather that his plans to come, just his plans to come, would be successful. And Charles Hodge put it this way in his commentary on this, quote, "Paul prays that his circumstances should be so favorably ordered that he might be able to execute his long-cherished purpose of visiting Rome. Knowing, however, that all things are ordered by God, and feeling that his own wishes should be subordinated to the divine will, Paul adds, by the will of God." End quote. So let me ask, dear believer, is this how you live your life? Is this the posture of your heart? Do you live in humble submission to God's will? Do you say, like the apostle, "Not my will, but yours be done"? Like our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." Are you in submission not only to His revealed will, which is in His Word, but also His sovereign secret will, which we don't know until things happen? You know the difference, right? His revealed will is right here. We know God's will right here is revealed will, but His secret will we do not know, namely what is going to happen this afternoon or tomorrow. But when that is revealed, do we trust the Lord, even when things don't go the way we want? What it comes down to is, do we believe, do we trust that God is good, and that by extension His plans are good, good for us, ultimately good for the health and extension of His kingdom? Think about it. Think about it for a minute too. If Paul had made it to Rome earlier and had his own desires and longings to be with them happened, we would not have had his epistle to the Romans, which he wrote in Corinth on his way to Jerusalem, you remember, bringing the gifts, the financial gifts from the churches in Macedonia. He was bringing those to Jerusalem. And it was in Jerusalem then that he was arrested, right? I'm going to think about that in just a minute. But we would not have the epistle to the Romans, which he wrote in Corinth in 57 AD. Secondly, churches may not have been planted in Macedonia and Asia Minor if he would have gone to Rome earlier. Thirdly, the church in Jerusalem may not have received this financial assistance. Fourthly, Paul's testimony before the Roman and Jewish authorities would not have been heard. Think about what happened. Remember, after Paul's arrest in the temple, Paul preached the gospel then to his fellow countrymen. Remember, he asked for permission to speak to the crowd that was trying to stone him to death. He says, may I speak to them? And so he speaks the gospel to them. And then he is under arrest, and he's able to speak then to the religious leaders in the Jerusalem council. And then as he's arrested and taken to Caesarea, he shares the gospel. He preaches the gospel to the governor Felix at Caesarea, and then Governor Festus, and then King Agrippa and Bernice, and later to members of Caesar's household and prison guard. This is the way the Lord opened up the ministry for Paul. And all of it happened because he had not yet made it to Rome, because God said no to his prayer and his longings to go to Rome before this time. Of course, Paul did finally make it to Rome, but not on his own time schedule and not in the way he would have chosen, as a prisoner. But it was precisely as this high-profile prisoner that he got to preach the gospel to some of the most powerful and influential leaders in the Roman Empire. This is the way the Lord works. God ordained all of these things, and by his divine providence used Paul in ways that no one, even Paul, would have dreamed. When Paul was in prison in Rome, you remember he wrote the so-called prison epistles, right? One of those was his letter to the Philippian church. And when he wrote the Philippians, they were worried about him being incarcerated in Rome. And listen to what Paul says to them. Quote, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The Philippians are worried about him. The Christians in Colossae are worried about him. The Christians in Ephesus are worried about him. His friends in Jerusalem are worried about him. Paul says, don't worry about me. God has brought me here in his way and in his time so that I can be a witness for the gospel to all of these people here in Rome. This is what God does. And he doesn't just do this in the lives of his apostles in the first century. He does it in all of our lives. Dear Christian, you can trust him. This is true for all of God's children. This is true for my life. It's true for every one of your lives. In my preparation this week, as I meditated upon this point, I thought about many times in my life where I almost did something or almost went somewhere and God said no. And when he said no, it initially was a bit of a shocker, like, oh my goodness. And it kind of hurt and it was challenging. But I think, for instance, of my brush with missionary life in Ecuador. in the mid-90s. After two missions trips to Guayaquil, Guayaquil, Ecuador is a seaport city, the second largest city in Ecuador. After visiting there twice, I was convinced that God had called me to labor as a full-time missionary in an orphanage. I came home. I didn't really get much counsel. I just came home and told everybody, going to Ecuador, going to be a full-time missionary in an orphanage. I remember at the time I was asked to interview for a chapter of a book on various Christian soccer players, and it's still there in the last two pages, me telling the reporter all about how I'm going to Ecuador to be a missionary. I was going. I told my church in Charlotte, told my pastors, I began reviewing my Spanish, I signed up for an MTW assessment week to qualify as a missionary candidate and to join the team over there. It was through the assessment and many wise counselors that God shut the door on full-time Christian missionary service in Ecuador. As I look back, my zeal had run ahead of God, and God graciously redirected my steps. In His goodness, our Heavenly Father sent me on a different course, a better one, that included Marla, Hans, Mary Hannah, a plan that included finishing seminary and postgraduate studies, a plan that included 10 years of ministry in Douglasville, Georgia, with a precious, dear congregation, and a plan that included planting Christ Church almost 8 years ago and being so incredibly, deeply blessed by pastoring this congregation. In the moment, God's redirections are difficult. They're humbling. When He says no to our prayers, even for a time, it's hard. But in those times, we must learn to trust Him. We must know that our God's ways are perfect. And we should never think that we know what will happen tomorrow. So as we go about our plans, we always go about them either saying in our hearts or even out loud, God willing. God willing. Quite frankly, some people overdo that a little bit. They're like, hey, we should go to lunch. God willing. You know, everything they say is like, God willing. We don't need to do that, but I think from time to time we should be saying that. And we should certainly be thinking of it in our hearts. James 4, 13 through 16. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So let me ask you, dear believer, what's going on in your life right now? Perhaps some redirections? Has God said no to some of your prayers? Has He frustrated some of your plans, at least for now? Here's the thing, you can trust Him. You can trust Him for what is best. And you can be sure that He humbles and instructs us in those times. John Calvin, who, by the way, if you think when you hear the name John Calvin, that all you think about is this grumpy 16th century French guy who is just always cold and has a grimace on his face and just writes book after book about predestination, you know nothing about John Calvin. He is the most eminently quotable and clear-thinking theologian that I have ever read. And as I read 12, 15 commentaries in preparation for all of my preaching, it is almost always John Calvin that speaks the clearest and applies things the most accurately and clearly that I read. But here's Calvin. He says this on this text. We learn here that the Lord frequently upsets the purposes of His saints in order to humble them, and by such a humiliation to teach them to regard his providence, that they may rely on it. That they may rely on it. Beloved Christ Church, faith often shines brightest when times are darkest. For it's in those dark times that our faith holds on to the bare word of God. You see, when everything's going fine and rosy and life is good and everybody's healthy, there are lots of reasons, okay, to exercise our faith because we're just feeling good. Life's good. But when life is hard, when you've lost a loved one, when you get that call from the pathologist, when things are crashing around you, there's nothing to hold on to at that point except for the bare word of God, the bare promises of God, his gospel promises. And as we do, God meets us there with his grace and peace, and he fosters hope for the future. The Heidelberg Catechism, penned in 1563, has, I am convinced, the most precious, beautiful explanation of the doctrine of God's providence anywhere outside of Scripture. And in question 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism, the question is asked, what do you understand by the providence of God? Answer, God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. But by his fatherly hand. Your Father, who sent his Son for you, will give you all things with him, Romans 8:32. And your Father knows what you need and what you do not need. Your Father knows where you should go and where you should not go, who you should be with and who you shouldn't be with. Your Father knows that. And so he directs our steps. But then question 28, what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? Answer, we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. What precious promises we stand on, dear ones, in the word of God and his providence. Well, we see Paul, as he is going, desiring to go, as he longs to go to visit the Christians in Rome, we have to ask ourselves, why? Why did he want to go there? And here we see this mutual encouragement and preaching of the gospel. What's Paul's motivation for coming? It's not to sightsee. It's not to enjoy the city's culture. No, he tells us in verses 11 and 12 and 15. Look with me there again at verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. There are just two things I want us to notice here. Number one is this. While Paul gave thanks to God for the faith of the Christians in Rome in verse 8, it wasn't apart from a desire for their spiritual growth and advancement. He doesn't give thanks for them and move on. He gives thanks for them, and then he says, I want to come to you, and I want to impart to you spiritual gifts. I want you to grow and advance as Christian believers. You've not arrived yet. I want to come help you and disciple you. He wanted to make mature disciples of them. He wanted them to forget what is behind and press on towards what is ahead. He wants them to be rooted and built up and established in the faith. Paul moves from thanksgiving for what God has done in their lives to a longing of what God will do in their lives. There's no sedentary Christianity for the Apostle Paul. The Christian life is one of progress. The Christian life is one of growth in grace. Our own confession And the shorter catechism asks, what is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and more to live unto righteousness. It's growth. It's progress. Paul, through the spiritual gifts that God has given to him, wants to impart those gifts to the believers at Rome for the strengthening of their faith. I don't believe this is speaking of Paul sort of giving them apostolic gifts. That would be an improper interpretation of this text. This is Paul, a man who is gifted by the Spirit, imparting spiritual gifts to them, gifts that will encourage them and strengthen them. But it's not just for their faith and encouragement that he wants to be with them. It's for his too. Paul longs to be encouraged and strengthened in his faith as well through the encouragement of the Christians in Rome. Did you see that in verse 12? He says, this is the great apostle Paul. He says, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. The apostle Paul does not see himself beyond the encouragement of the ordinary Christian believers in Rome. Far from it. No, he relishes the idea of being with them and being blessed and encouraged by them. This reminds us, does it not, that the faithful pastor is not someone who sees himself above his congregation, but alongside of them. Not apart from them, but with them in the race. Not that he's with them in the fight, and not merely as a coach on the sidelines, cheering them on, but with God's people on the field, in battle, in the ring. As I think about these past 8 years, I can say without hesitation that I've been deeply encouraged by you. Your love and prayers and encouragement have kept me going. This is especially true, I will say, of our covenant children. Over the years, I've received countless numbers of notes and letters from the children of this church, which have moved me and have blessed me and encouraged me to no end. I prize each one of them. But mutual encouragement between pastors and their congregations is fundamental to a healthy church. And we must pray that this would always be true here. And may it all be grounded in the preaching of the gospel. Did you finally see Paul's words in verse 15? He writes, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He wants to preach the gospel to them. Now, we're going to wait until next Lord's Day, God willing, to consider Paul's words in verses 13 and 14, which reveal Paul's heart for the lost and for the church's mission. But what we can see here in verse 15 is that the preaching of the gospel is not just for unbelievers. It's not just for unbelievers. 1,000 times, no. No, he's eager to preach the gospel to these believers in Rome. It's gospels for Christians. It's for the church. Paul was eager to preach this to them. Perhaps you are sitting here this morning and you're wondering why. Perhaps like many, you're thinking, these folks are Christians already. Why doesn't Paul move on to more important things? Isn't the gospel for the lost? Isn't it just for entry into the church and then we go on to other things? We preach the gospel to those who are already believers. Shouldn't the focus be on something else? Why is Paul eager to preach the gospel to the Christians at Rome? The answer is that Paul understands that we never, ever, ever graduate from the gospel. The gospel is undergraduate, graduate, postgraduate, and fellowship. It is every level of the education of the Christian believer. The gospel is at the very heart and root. We can never hear the gospel enough. The gospel is the foundation of the Christian life in every respect. The good news that God sent his beloved eternal Son into this broken and fallen world to assume our humanity, to be born of a virgin, to live a sinless life in perfect conformity to the law of God, fulfilling all of the requirements of God's holy law, both outwardly and inwardly. He didn't just, like the Pharisees, perform the outward performance. His heart was in perfect, harmonious communion with God as he obeyed the law. And then, to fulfill his mission, the Missio Dei, he was nailed to a Roman cross, bearing your sin and shame and my sin and shame, becoming the object of God's unspeakable wrath and curse for our sin, suffering on the cross, even unto death. The wages of sin is death, and Christ paid those wages for you and for me. He paid the debt of our sin. Our beloved Savior then spent 3 days in the tomb before rising from the dead on the third day, triumphing over sin and hell and Satan and death. This is the glorious announcement, the gospel which Paul longs to preach to these Christians in Rome. For it is this gospel received by faith that is the source and grounds of our salvation. It's, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that which we have received and that in which we stand. It's this gospel that Paul expounds upon for the first 11 chapters of Romans. The gospel is not just a message to preach to unbelievers. The gospel is for the church, amen? To lead us over and over again back to Christ. The devil's doing everything he can to shield Christ from us, to turn our attention away from Christ. And so when we gather together, we preach Christ from this pulpit. We proclaim Christ from the table. We proclaim Christ from the font. We proclaim Christ in the liturgy. The gospel over and over again is declared because we forget the gospel. We need to be reminded of the gospel and taught the depths of the gospel. Christ is the wellspring of our salvation. And when we look to Him, it humbles us and causes us to cling to Him alone for mercy and forgiveness and righteousness and comfort and grace and everlasting life. Him we proclaim, Paul says to the Christians in Colossae, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, Paul says, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. Paul is toiling and he is laboring, he's struggling to do what? To make mature disciples. How does he do that? Him we proclaim. We do not proclaim our church. We do not proclaim any pastor. We do not proclaim any individual in this church. We proclaim Him. We proclaim Christ. Amen? We proclaim Him and His glorious work. And we don't just give nebulous definition to His work. We talk about the depths and the riches and the contours of this gospel, which over and over again humble us to the dust and make us realize that we have nothing that we can cling on to in the presence of God, but Christ alone. What was Paul's ultimate aim in discipleship? To preach this person and finished work and all of its richness and glory through word and sacrament. No, Christians never graduate from the gospel. We just grow in our understanding and appreciation of it as over the course of our lives we hear it faithfully preached from the pulpit and the table and the font. Listen to these words from John Owen, from his book, The Glory of Christ, written just before his death and published posthumously. Listen to what John Owen writes. On Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy. As we keep our eyes on Jesus, this world will fade. Next time we are together, we will consider Paul's mission, what it is he was doing, where he was going, why he was doing, and how it relates to us as Christian believers, as we go away from this text, dear ones, ask yourself this as we consider this text. Am I a thankful person? Am I a thankful person? If not, why not? How could we not be thankful in light of such a gospel? Secondly, am I prayerfully living in submission to God's will? Do I trust this blessed God and Father who has our best always purposed for us, and where we see that so clearly demonstrated at the cross? Do I believe God's promise that His providence always works for my ultimate spiritual advantage, even in the darkest of times? Thirdly, am I looking to encourage others in the church to be mutually encouraged, me encouraging others, others encouraging me, being vulnerable, allowing people to come into my life and to speak truth to me? Am I looking to be encouraged by my fellow church members? Or am I, like many Christians, dismissive of God's countless commands to love and invest in my fellow believers in the body of Christ? Fourthly, am I devoted to the proclamation of the gospel through word and sacrament? Am I committed to growing in my understanding of this gospel? Do I say with Paul, to live is Christ? Dear ones, these are searching questions which I believe this text asks of us. And of course, not one of us can answer without fault. That is why, in the midst of discipleship, in the midst of the preaching of the imperatives, in the midst of growth, and even as we struggle and we find ourselves giving into temptation and coming once again to our Lord, we must know that He holds His arms open wide to us. And He says, come. Abide in me. Receive the bread and the wine. Remember that in Christ you are forgiven. In Him you shall never be forsaken. And united to Christ, your place in heaven is just as secure as His. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this book, the book of Romans. We thank you, Lord, for all that it teaches, for all that it communicates to us. And we pray now that you would bless the singing of this hymn and the coming to your table. And would you feed us upon the bread of life? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.